Would you please find in your Bibles 1 Kings chapter 18? We in our reading from time to time in our services are, of course, at that very point. And next Sunday we'll begin reading in this 18th chapter of 1 Kings. But in a few moments I'd like to use that passage in order to make a point regarding things having to do with religion and the approach of God, or the approach of man toward God. I think I'm safe in saying that this group would know that one of the fastest growing religious movements worldwide is the charismatic movement. There has forever been in mankind's approach to God, in mankind's religious activities, a bit of a dichotomy. Some have tended towards more of a rational, reasoned kind of approach to seeking out God and knowing God, while others have sought a more emotional kind of approach, an emphasis placed upon how I feel, what kind of experiences am I having. And the notion is that the more one's feelings are stirred and the more one has an emotional kind of response to things, then the closer one is to God. And one can be assured that what they are believing, what they are teaching, what they are practicing is acceptable to God because it makes me feel so good. I think we've probably heard the phrase better felt than told before. The idea being it's more important that I have a feeling about things than it is that I be able to tell. I remember hearing a woman say one time regarding her beliefs, I would rather have the feeling inside that I have than all of the Bibles in the world. Well, that pretty well expresses this dichotomy, this two ways of approaching God. As I say, that has always been the case. God, in the Old Testament scriptures, expressed himself in propositional terms. He revealed himself. He revealed 10 commandments. He revealed his law further through Moses and through the prophets. Time and again, the admonition was given to the people to abide by the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances that God had revealed through Moses and the prophets. There were such declarations as made by the prophet of God to the law and to the testimony, or line upon line and precept upon precept. These were appeals to these propositional statements that God had made about himself and about his will, that he wanted people to appeal to as they sought to come closer to God. It was the prophet Isaiah who appealed to his brethren in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. In the New Testament, we find much the same kind of appeal being made to approach God through this reasoned, rational investigation of what God has said. In John chapter 12, we find where Jesus tells people that you have a judge. He went on to say, the words that I speak, these will judge you. In the 8th chapter of John and in verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The emphasis was always upon this attempt to know God's will through a rational investigation of what God's Word says. Yet there have always been others who have place this emphasis upon the emotional rather than upon the rational. 1 Kings chapter 18, I think, is an example of how in the Old Testament there were some who sought out God as they knew God in this very emotional kind of way. And 1 Kings 18 gives the record of the prophet Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And if you'd pick the reading up with me in verse 25, I just want you to notice the kind of emotional responses that characterized the paganistic worship of Baal. Verse 25 says that Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." Now what they are doing here is the beginning stages of this contest. Elijah had proposed this contest to demonstrate who the true God was. They would put each one, these prophets of Baal, and then Elijah by himself, would put out these sacrifices. No fire built under the animals' carcasses that were laid out in sacrifice. But they were to call to their God, and the God who was the true and living God would send fire down and consume the sacrifice that they had laid out before Him. And everyone had agreed to this. And so that's what these prophets had done. And they now begin to call out to their God, Baal. And verse 26 says, however, there was no voice and no one answered. Now I want you to notice. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. I think we see here just a little glimpse in the Scriptures of how in Old Testament days there were those who relied upon a very emotional kind of response in their religious endeavors. They sought to stir their God to activity through this emotional kind of display. For such people, religion becomes an unending search for the new experience, the more exciting level that has not yet been reached. But this is not just characteristic of Old Testament paganistic worship. It also was characteristic of the worship of some people in the New Testament era. And I believe we get some depictions of this when we read in the Gospels and in the Epistles some of the things that Jesus and that His apostles had to say to people who would seek out God through the Lord. I want to read you a little description that has been authored by one individual who is a student of religion, a student of religion of the New Testament days. And I don't mean religion solely of those who were serving Christ, but I mean religion within the wider world. The Roman paganistic customs, for instance. Listen to what he says. He says, this is a description of the worship of Apollo. Delphi, which was a Greek city, Delphi was not far from Corinth. It was known far and wide. People came to Delphi to hear what the god Apollo would say to them about matters upon which they desired information. And then he goes further to describe some of the things that would happen in the religious service. He says the priestess would sit on the tripod holding in one hand a woven cord that linked her to the center of the earth. In the other hand, she held a branch of laurel. The solemn surroundings with music, together with the knowledge of the presence of the God, would be sufficient to produce ecstasy in the worshipers. When the priestess was in such a shape, the laurel, that is, in an ecstatic shape or condition, the laurel leaves would begin to shake and she would speak in the inner sanctuary away from the inquirers, but in the presence of the prophet or the prophetess, whose task it was with his officials to make the message at least partly intelligible. In addition, a man called an exegete was on hand to explain the message in a general sense. Now listen to this kind of further explanation of these things. It appears that the priestess might speak either intelligibly or irrationally or incoherently. After all, she would receive the language of the gods, and it would have to be interpreted to the people in order for it to be communicated or understood. Now you see what he's describing here is a religious activity in which there was an emotional fervor involved, and people gathered for that would be caught up in it, of course, and they would hear this message that would need to be explained because it was probably or possibly at least spoken in a way that was incoherent, that the people couldn't understand. But after all, this was the language of the gods, and so people couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. They needed the explanation provided by others. And that was the typical kind of activity in pagan religion worship during the New Testament era. Not unlike what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm not going to weary you with any more readings about such things, though there are many such descriptions from scholars. But the point is this: what was common in the Baal worship of the Old Testament was also present in the idolatrous kinds of worship of the New Testament era. And my point to you just simply is this: it demonstrates how this has always been and continues today to be a kind of contention almost between the ways that people seek to find God and to find out what God wants. These things were faced by people of the New Testament era. Now you may say, okay, David, so what does all that matter? Well, I want to talk to you tonight for just a few more moments about the subject of tongues speaking. For involved in the ecstatic and emotional kinds of religious services that you may have seen either personally or on TV or in some other ways, in which you find people today speak, as they claim, speaking in tongues, caught up in an emotional fervor, is not unlike the very things that we were just reading about. And I want to suggest to you that there are some New Testament passages that do indicate this. I didn't punch my button when I should have. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Familiar passage to many of you, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking about prayer. And in verse 6 he says this: "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, Jesus was warning his disciples about some of the inappropriate ways of praying and of approaching God. And in the course of this teaching, he says there in verse 7 that they should be careful that they do not become involved in the repetition of meaningless phrases or meaningless repetitions that were characteristic of the Gentiles' worship. I've heard many sermons, and perhaps you have too, about how not to pray, and oftentimes this is a verse that is mentioned. And I've heard applications, as perhaps you have, about, well, don't use memorized prayers, or don't say the same things over again that perhaps others have prayed. Don't repeat, because that becomes meaningless. I want to suggest to you there may be a different take on this verse than just that. You know, as the preacher, I don't get called on to come up here to the front and pray, lead prayer a lot. But when I do, I want to tell you something. If for those of you that have never done that, it can be quite a challenge to try and come up with something and say something in a different way than what maybe someone said in a prayer just a short time before. But I don't believe that this passage is saying to us that need be done. I find it interesting that we can sing songs that we have virtually memorized. I dare say that many of you could have sung every song that we sang this evening without ever opening the songbook. I find it interesting, and we won't take the time to look at it. You can do so in your own time. In Matthew 26, when we're reading about Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how he went off to a secluded place to pray, and he took some disciples with him. And he told them, stay here, watch with me while I go pray. He goes off and he prays. He comes back, they're asleep. He rebukes them. You read on, after he's rebuked them, he goes off and he prays again. The second time, we're told that he prayed almost word for word exactly what he had prayed the first time. He came back to his disciples the second time, they're asleep again. He rebukes them. He goes off to pray a third time, and the text says that he prayed the same thing that third time. Now, my point to you is just this, that the caution here that Jesus is offering is not don't pray a memorized prayer. A memorized prayer is no less accurate, it's no less meaningful, it's no less sincere, any more so than a memorized song is. Jesus' caution here is notice he didn't say what the Pharisees do, what the priests do, what the scribes do. He says don't do what the Gentiles do in their worship. And I'm persuaded that what he is warning against is the very thing that we just read a moment ago about the nature of the paganistic Gentile worship that was offered commonly in the New Testament era. Actually, the phrase that appears in that verse, in verse 7, of meaningless repetition, is a phrase that more literally refers to nonsense syllables. Ba 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 ba. The Gentiles' concept was by saying such nonsensical things, just the volume of the speaking would gain approval from their God. What Jesus is saying to his disciple is, you don't do that. You communicate to God. You speak to God in an intelligible way. I'll leave it for you to look in Ephesians chapter 5, another familiar verse in which we find the Apostle Paul urging his brethren not to be filled with wine and to become intoxicated, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on, and there in Ephesians 5, this is in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." It may very well have been a reference to the popular way in which one of the gods, the Roman gods, Dionysius, was worshipped. His worshipers would become drunken and then engage in all kinds of revelries that you might imagine that people might be involved in a drunken state. What Paul is saying is you don't worship God in that fashion. But rather, you sing to Him. You speak to one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you make melody in your heart to the Lord. You're filled with the Spirit and not with wine so that you become drunken. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. You find the Apostle Paul addressing certain issues in the city of Corinth as he instructs his brethren there on the proper use of various spiritual gifts that they had received. Look in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." That being led there conveys the idea of one being taken into custody, as one might be by police, and taken off to be incarcerated somewhere. And here Paul uses that word to describe how these people were taken, almost taken into custody in their pagan days, in their pagan beliefs, and were led then to the idols, how in whatever way that they might have been led. They were led by the influence of these idols. Verse 3 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." To these people whose pagan religions had depended so much upon the generating of ecstasy and of enthusiasm, of the experience that they might have, what Paul says to them in verse 3 is, really what is more important than those things is what is said, what is spoken, what is spoken accurately about the Lord. Now, in the modern tongue-speaking movement today, what goes on in that movement very much resembles those instances that we've talked about of the emphasis of enthusiasm, the building of ecstasy within the services of those who are involved in charismatic groups. Oh, you know, a lot of times we talk about this movement, this religious movement, as the Pentecostal movement. I decided some time back that I was going to do my best not to be scared away from certain words. I think maybe sometimes we might get scared away from very legitimate and important biblical concepts Sometimes we may tend to be scared away from the idea about grace because of some of the things that are mistaught. I'm afraid sometimes we may become afraid of faith and talking about being saved by faith because of things that are taught in error about faith. But there's a legitimate place for us to talk about grace and talk about faith. And also to talk about Pentecost and about being Pentecostal. Now, the modern tongue-speaking movement has incorporated that word, Pentecost, or Pentecostal, to identify itself with those things that are revealed in Acts chapter 2. We're being a church like that. We're doing those things. And as a result, we might be inclined to kind of shy away from saying, well, we want to be Pentecostal. I hesitate to use some of these terms sometimes, but I want to say to you, there is a Pentecostal model that we very much ought to be seeking to emulate. And ought not to be scared away from that notion. The modern tongue-speaking movement really departs from that Pentecostal model. Let me give you, if I may, very quickly, some illustrations of that. I came across a little a manual produced by those involved in the charismatic and the tongue-speaking movement. It gave instructions on how to speak in tongues, which was an interesting concept to me to begin with, rather than the Spirit, as we read in the New Testament, causing one to speak in tongues. Here was instructions about how to do it. And very simply, what it said was, what you need to do is to begin repeating these paragraphs one after another, faster and faster. And the instruction it gave was, if you stammer, if you kind of stumble in the phraseology, it said in capital letters, do not try to correct those stammerings. And I think you'll see the reasonings behind that. Let me give you some of the phraseology that they introduced here. Here's the first paragraph to repeat. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You say, okay, well, those are good words. Yes, they are. But here's the idea. Repeat that. Two or three minutes, repeat that. And do it faster and faster and faster. Pretty soon Your tongue will become kind of tangled, won't it? But what they're saying is, don't try to straighten that up. But then you go on from that, and the next phrase was praise precious Jesus. Praise precious Jesus. Praise precious Jesus. And you keep saying that for two or three minutes. Repeat it over and over, faster and faster. That's a little more difficult to do. The next one was, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you. Then after that came Jesus, Savior, save sinful souls, sanctify saints to serve thee. You say that. Faster and faster. And then the last one I'll give you is this. I beseech thee, blessed baptizer, bestow bountiful blessings. Now you can see, I think, what kind of where this is going and the direction it's intended to go into. The idea is that as these things become more difficult to say, as you say them repetitiously and as you say them rapidly, that what you should understand is that as it becomes more unintelligible, that it is an indication of God's presence, of the Spirit's involvement. It is an indication of it's an assurance of a genuine, full-fledged faith that you're a child of the Lord. But it's the very thing that Paul was condemning in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Let me give you what the Pentecostal model was. When we read about people who did indeed speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 4, we're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of the apostles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So here on this day of Pentecost, we have this occurrence. The Spirit causing the apostles to speak in tongues. Continue on, drop down to verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 8. How is it that we each hear them? This is what the crowd was saying. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What was happening on Pentecost? Was it people uttering and speaking unintelligible things? No, it was people, in a miraculous way, admittedly, but people speaking languages, human languages, and the people who heard them understood what they were saying. You have an Egyptian over here, and he hears one of the apostles speaking Egyptian. There's a Roman over here. He doesn't understand Roman or Egyptians, but he understands Latin, and there's someone speaking Latin. They were each one hearing the language that was native to them. And what was happening here was God, in a miraculous way, breaking down the barriers of human communication so that His truth was proclaimed to all, and proclaimed in a way that was understandable, intelligible. Very quickly, one other passage, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We go back to some of the things Paul had to say to the Corinthian church. Now, what was going on in the Corinthian church was basically two things at once. There were some who were speaking in tongues like we read about there in Acts chapter 2. Miraculously, without studying the language, they had been enabled to speak in a human language that they did not know previously, and with that were able to communicate to other people. That's one thing that was going on in Corinth. The other thing that apparently was going on was that some people, again, we've noticed in the beginning of this chapter, they came from pagan backgrounds. And some people seem to have brought those practices, those dependencies upon stirring the emotionalism, the ecstasy, the ecstatic kind of experiences. Some seem to have brought that with them as well. And Paul begins to address that here in chapter 12. He does so on into chapters 13 and 14. But I want you to just notice with me where he says in chapter 12 and beginning in verse 20. Verse 19, if they were all one member, he says, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Drop on down further, if you would. Verse 27, where he says, now you're Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? You see, his point is that the Spirit had given various kinds of gifts and had instructed his, he was instructing his brethren to recognize the appropriate place that each one has. And the emphasis that some were giving to the tongues and the speaking of tongues was inappropriate. Now turn over to chapter 14. And in verse 20 there, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." You see the emphasis upon the rational, the reasoned, the thoughtful? He goes on, he says, if you drop down to verse 22, so that tongue, well, let's take verse 21. He says, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." That's a quotation from Isaiah. And what Isaiah was telling his people in that instance was that in their unfaithfulness, God was going to punish them. He was going to bring a foreign people, a people of a strange tongue, in order to punish them. And they were going to get the lesson. They were going to get the point in all of this. But even still, they were not going to believe. They were not going to return to God. But now look on in verse 22. He says, "So then tongues are for a sign." Here's the appropriate use of them. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The speaking of one's language to a person who does not believe was intended to have an effect upon those people. It was intended to be a sign or an indication of God's being at work in the midst of these people that were trying to teach others the truth of God. That speaking in tongues was a sign for the unbeliever. What the modern tongue-speaking movement has done is it's taken it and made it a sign for the believer. Here's an indication of God's presence, God's involvement, God's approval of you. This ecstatic, emotional event ought to confirm to you God's favor. It's never what it was intended for. It was intended as a sign to unbelievers. He goes on to say that prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophecy was that by which, that means by which God revealed His message to those who had already believed. He further taught, further instructed them, further informed them of His will. I don't want to leave the impression with you that I have any doubt whatsoever about the sincerity of individuals who get caught up in emotional kinds of appeals. And by the way, the charismatic movement is not the only part of the religious world that puts an emphasis upon emotion above everything else. The truth be known, probably a majority of people today rely more upon my emotional response to things than to a reasoned understanding of God's propositional statements to us of what His will is. What Paul wanted those people in Corinth to come to know was what God was saying, what God would have them to understand. He wanted them to be mature in their thinking. Towards evil things, be like a child. But in your thinking, be mature. Really, what all of this was about was telling people, when in the speaking of tongues, it was telling people in their own language what God wanted them to know. And that's really what the whole Bible is about. That's really the whole purpose of what I've tried to do this evening, and what we try to do when we gather here from time to time, it is to come to know what God wants, to open His Word and come to understand it. And then to conform our lives to whatever it says. You may not be a Christian tonight, but that need not be the case beyond this night. If you would open up God's Word, consider what He says about being forgiven of your wrongs and becoming one of His children, you could conform to that tonight and leave this place a child of God. But it requires a rational approach to the revealed message that God has given. Do you believe Jesus is His Son? Would you turn away from your sins, repent of them? Would you confess your faith that He is the Son of God, and then be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away? That will make you a child of God. Not because I said it, not because people in this church believe it, but because it's what God's Word says. And if you understand that, then won't you today respond in obedience to it while we're standing to sing?